Romans chapter 12, continue our study in the book of Romans. A few years ago, my son Brandon moved to Victoria, Texas, and I remember at the time asking him how he likes his new job. He said, "It's great. More than half of his coworkers are probably Christian. There are Bible verses on emails. There are Bible verses hanging in the offices. He hasn't heard one single curse word. Everyone has a good spirit." Totally different from his engineering job he had here in New Jersey, where everyone had terrible attitudes and was cussing all day long. Just a reminder that Christ and his word makes a big difference. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise, as if there can be long-term goodness without God. No, there cannot be. All the problems we have in our society are due to people not being in Christ. So you say, why do we stay in New Jersey? Well, maybe eventually we'll all leave. But Jesus did say it's not those who are well who need a physician. What we find here in Romans chapter 12 is that Christians are a different people. A people who are not conformed to this world, but who are transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 2. Verse 9, Christians are to be a holy people, abhorring the evil and clinging to what is good. Verse 10, Christians are a loving people, devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 11, Christians are a diligent people, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What's called the Christian work ethic is a real thing. Verse 12, Christians are joyful people, rejoicing in hope, also they're devoted to prayer. Verse 13, Christians are a social giving people, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, Christians are positive, blessing those who persecute them. Verse 15, Christians are sympathetic, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Christians are an unbiased people, being of the same mind toward one another. And Christians are humble people, associating with the lowly. Without Christ, none of those virtues truly take place. Now, the unsaved may pick up some of those traits by good infection from Christ, from the common grace given to all mankind through Christ, but it all originates from the Spirit of Christ. As it says in the book of James, every good gift comes from above. Now, in looking at this list, notice that it's more about who you are than what you do. It's more about your Christian character than just a list of do's and don'ts. One has to have Christian character, the Christian character of holiness and love and perseverance and joy and humility, and then the works will follow automatically. So we need to work on our inner character first, and then the works will follow. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit. And he doesn't mention that the fruit of the Spirit is going soul winning or given to charity or whatever. He says it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. There's nothing to do there, but there's something to be. And then Paul concludes, against such there is no law. A person cannot be legislated into being that kind of a person. So wouldn't you love it if your spouse, your children, your neighbors, and all of your elected officials had the virtues listed in Romans chapter 12? We would have died and gone to heaven. Focus on the Family, a while back, put out a book entitled When Expectations Meet Reality. And I was flipping through it. On the back cover, it had this foreword. Before Cynthia said her marriage vows, she joked with her mother that she could leave out the phrase for better or for worse. She was confident that there wouldn't be any worse. Sam was the perfect man for her. He was emotionally attentive, a dynamo at fixing things around the house, ambitious, funny, caring. He even laughed at her jokes. Now, 5 years into marriage, Sam is emotionally distant and says he doesn't have the energy to help around the house, let alone chat with his wife about how she feels. Cynthia sometimes jokes that an alien snuck into her home while Sam was asleep, took out his brain, and replaced it with someone else's. He's not the man I married. And that's a disaster we face. the failings in ourselves and in others to have the character of Christ. So Romans 12 lists wonderful virtues that we want in ourselves and we want in others, but if they're not there, how can they be attained? You know, I was riding back from the airport last night with Kyle, and he mentioned that he memorized Romans chapter 12 when he was 17 years old while he was working as a hall boy for Harvey Cedars Bible Conference. He said that, you know, while he was up there vacuuming all of the floors, it was a pretty mundane job. So what he did was kept repeating to himself and memorizing Romans chapter 12. Well, kudos is, that's great. I think that's really important. That's a good start because you have to know the virtues before you begin to practice them. But once you know it, that's only the first step. The next step is to abide in Christ. John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, even the fruit of spirit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And abide in Christ literally means to be in Christ. John 15 is primarily an evangelistic verse, a salvation verse. But even Christians, after being in Christ, need to remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Christians must be renewed. So we've read the passage, gave you a little introduction. Let's just do it. We can all go home now. Well, unfortunately, we need to go through these character traits because they need to be reinforced. They kind of give us a light on the dashboard as to whether we're walking in the Spirit. The knowledge alone doesn't sanctify us. It's a tool used by God. But when we know that we're not doing that, we know Christ. And so that's part of why we need to learn this. So number one, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So remember the first virtue that Paul mentioned in the practical application of all the doctrines from 11, the first virtue was verse 3. So if you're discipling a Christian, the first virtue you want to. And then Paul teaches that Christians have different callings, different functions, and different gifts. Now notice the second virtue that's being mentioned here is holiness. Abhor that which is evil. And I can see why holiness is on the top of Christian virtue, right? You know, we're to be holy even as, you know, there are a lot of well-known people in this world, popular people who display many of these virtues. They're diligent, they're social, they're given to hospitality, they're positive, but they're complete reprobates. All of the virtues have to be practiced in holiness, otherwise they're not really virtues. True love means you live a holy life. If we say we love and do not abhor what is evil, we don't have true love. We might have emotion, but we don't have true love. As I heard someone say this week, Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, didn't stop loving, but they started loving the wrong thing. And we read in the 1 Corinthians 13 love chapter, our actions are not actions of true love if they're not righteous. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, love does not act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into an account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. But don't we see that so much today? That those who are doing evil in our world today claim that they're being loving. So much evil today is being done or justified under the claim of compassion. That's always the case. Evil is always more subtle than the caricatures you see. Real evil looks good. Satan appears as an angel of light. It always comes across as being compassionate. But compassion as a feeling, as a virtue, is really not a virtue because it can be sympathy, but might be sympathy for the devil. So it's very relevant that Paul exhorts Christians to be holy and reminds them that evil is practiced often under the guise of a hypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. I've noticed through years of ministry that those who make the biggest noise about being loving are the ones who end up being unfaithful in marriage, who end up cheating others, who end up not providing for their families. Talk is what? True love loves righteousness and abhors evil. Whatever you're feeling, if it's not following the law of God, it is not love. So let's all beware. Let's not fool ourselves. Now, Paul says to abhor evil. And the Greek here means to have an intense hatred. And I really think that that term is great because that's the attitude we should have toward evil, especially as we see the immorality in the entertainment industry and the greed in this world and the pride. You ever notice that the unsaved have an aversion toward being squeaky? Oh, they don't want to be really bad, but they don't want to be really good either. They want to be gray, 50 shades of gray. But for the Christian, since sin and corruption is against our new nature, we abhor it. And isn't it true that the more we grow in Christ, the more we find ourselves having stronger feelings against sin? Now, abhorring the evil is just one side. The other side is clinging to that which is good, to attach ourselves to that which is good, to be with good people, to be with good things, and to be with good works. As in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all forms of evil. The next instruction, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Are you devoted to others? Literally, the Greek word here means to have a family loyalty, that kind of devotion. The way it was used in other Greek, secular Greek texts was involving family relationships. Now, the word brotherly emphasizes that family relationship we have among the people of God. We are to love all men, of course, but there's a special love toward the brethren. Even as Jesus said in John 13, Jesus described his own special love for his own, as opposed to the world. John 13, 1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Paul makes that distinction in Galatians chapter 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But then Paul adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Then the verse goes on to instruct us to give preference and honor to other people. As in Philippians chapter 2, we're to regard others as more important than ourselves. And that's hard. We tend to always think about ourselves first because that's usually the only person in our purview, especially when we look in the mirror every morning. But we need to consider others as more important. Just as Jesus said, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friend. Or 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. As in the case of that one teenage girl who was getting baptized in the previous ministry I was in, I always mention this, but she asked me, you know, why should she become a member of our church? And her father stepped in and said, well, the reason you should become a member is so that when they come to arrest everyone in this church, you get arrested too. So that's pretty good wisdom. Verse 11 really goes on here to say the practices of love. In fact, all of the next few virtues are really the application of love. Not lagging behind in diligence, particularly in our service toward others, which is the context of verse 10. Not lagging behind in diligence. Some other verses in this regard, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just sometimes abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. And 2 Peter 1:5, applying all diligence to the faith. You know, the older we get, we may grow tired. We may begin to rest on our laurels. But by the Spirit of God, we should be growing in diligence. Are you more diligent in your service to God this year than you were the year before? Fervent in spirit is not speaking about the Holy Spirit, speaking about our human spirit. And the word here is zealous, which means just to be hot. Things that are hot have energy. And so the Christian is not an apathetic sloth. Serving the Lord refers to the purpose of the motive for that diligence. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope means living by faith in God's promises. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. Romans 5:2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And the text is pointing out that joy comes by having hope. Hope is the cause or the ground of joy. So think about this. When you are the most joyful, why is that? What's happening in your life that is causing you to really be happy? You have a good outlook. The future looks bright for you. Something good is happening in the present, and you. So hope always produces joy. So if you don't have joy in your life, you don't walk around saying, I need to be happy, I need to be happy, I need to be happy. What you do, have some hope. And where does hope come from? Faith in the Word of God. So if you want joy, you need hope. But if you want hope, where do you need? Well, you need to have faith. In Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory from the, what was that? Christian, he describes Christian as being caught by giant despair and locked in a prison called Doubting Castle. And he's describing that time in a Christian's life where you can start to doubt and you can fall into depression or despair. But Christian discovers the way out of Doubting Castle, and he discovers how to escape from giant despair. And do you remember what it was? Yes, and what was the key called? It was the key of promise. And it's referring to all the promises of the Word of God he needed to refocus on. And the irony is he had that key all the time. He could have gotten out of that prison from giant despair any time if he had just applied and used the key of promise. And such joy allows us to persevere in tribulation, which simply means not quitting. Having supernatural strength to endure hard times. Our attitude through tribulation is spoken about often in the New Testament because we will go through a life of tribulation. As Paul says in Acts 14:22 that he encouraged all the believers by saying through and devoted to prayer, describing a life of talking and walking with God, especially during this life of tribulation. Psalm 28, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. So in view of verse 12, consider how sad is a life without hope, how debilitating is a life of tribulation without perseverance, how lonely is a life without prayer. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The word here, contributing, means to participate with other people, make their need your own need. Remember in Acts chapter 2, all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I think a great example of this is like the barn raisings that they used to have in early America. When a neighbor's building a barn, everyone would get together to help. Closely related here is practicing hospitality. Literally in the Greek, it's two words, to love strangers, or rather to go after and to pursue strangers. And what did strangers need in the ancient world? Food and lodging. There were no McDonald's and there were no Red Roof Inns. People were traveling evangelists and other people, they really needed lodging, just like people today, especially in New Jersey. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Or 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, But when I was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. Remember Corey Ten Boom and that novel, The Hiding Place? Christian family, German Christians, they provided a hiding place for the Jews during the Nazi regime. How about taking a room in our homes and turning it into an efficiency apartment for someone, if God gives you the ability to do that? The world is a very inhospitable place, but Christians are to be hospitable. Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Then, in connection to this, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And the transition to verse 14 is quite logical. Not only do we need to positively help others, we ought to not negatively hurt others, even those who hurt us. Therefore, be hospitable even to those who persecute you. And one of the first things that come to my mind here is one of the reasons why we need to be hospitable and to meet other people's needs in the first place is because of oppression and injustice in this world by persecutors. That's why people are often in need. There's really no reason for people to be homeless. What was the plan of God for Israel in the Old Testament? Every family, everybody got a piece of land. Nobody would be homeless. There would not be a renting class and an owner class. Everybody had a piece of the land because God said, the land belongs to me. I'm lending it out to you. Nobody is allowed to monopolize it. Everybody has a piece of real estate. And if you lose it, when do you get it back? In the year of Jubilee. Let's say you had debts or you had, there's never going to be a perpetual poor class. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, God says to the Israelites, however, there will be no poor among you. There will be no poor among you if you follow the word of God. But the world has created a different system, the owners and the non-owners. So you have Micah chapter 2. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. So now we have to help these needy people. And we understand that often they're this way because of their persecutors, because the world is evil. In the early church in Jerusalem, if it weren't for the wicked authorities instituting the persecution against believers, remember a great persecution broke out against the church, Acts chapter 8. If it wasn't for that great persecution, believers would not have had to sell their possessions to help in the situation. You had your possessions confiscated by the authorities, and in Acts chapter 2, they sold their possessions to help everybody. So it's easy to begin to hate these persecutors who make our life so difficult. Probably the reason why some people don't have so much animosity toward ungodly officials. But once you understand the plan and how good things are, it's easy to get irked. So now we read we're to bless the persecutors. And you say, bless them? I want to kick them in. Well, first we must understand what it means to bless someone. It doesn't mean to condone their sin. That's what people have the most problem with, understanding how to bless, but not to condone another person's sin. Blessing means to wish their good and their success, wishing that they repent. It's not wishing that they be persecuted themselves, but they stop persecuting others so that they can be blessed by God. Proverbs, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. We don't want evil to come upon even persecutors. Job 31, Job says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exalted when evil befell him? No, Job was a righteous man, so he didn't have that attitude. We want everyone to be blessed by God and repent. Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. To bless is described by that well-known Old Testament blessing that to be said by the priest. Numbers chapter 6, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." This is not blessing people so that they would continue in evil. It's actually a desire for the blessing of righteousness and repentance. What does it mean for the face of God to shine upon you? That's saving grace. Study in the New Testament what it means for God to bless someone. It's always speaking about their receiving. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Or Matthew 25, "The king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Galatians 3, 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." So we ought to say, "God bless America." Because what we're saying in that is we're asking God to bring salvation to this. Remember the big news item, that Chicago preacher years ago, Jeremiah Wright said, "Not God bless America, but God curse America." Well, that's not the Christian teaching here. So verse 15, we're to also rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So here Christians are not simply to help people from a distance, but to be so close to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we identify with their suffering, we identify with them emotionally. You know, it's easy to fall into the duty of being charitable, just out of duty or obligation. But God wants that charity to flow of a close relationship. And a good example is Hebrews 13:3. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." In other words, step into the shoes of others. Finally, in our empathy toward others, do not be cliquish or clannish, only helping some people. Verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So notice the text reads, "Be of the same mind toward one another, not be of the same mind with one another." What's the difference? The text is not saying that unity of opinion is the goal, but it's pointing out that you ought not to treat one person different from another person for unjust reasons. So be of the same mind toward one another. It's like in the book of James chapter 2. Don't have personal favoritism. If somebody comes into your assembly with a gold ring and finely dressed clothing, you know, you greet him and you say to the poor man, you know, And notice in the context here, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty. Behind prejudice and bias is always a feeling of superiority over others. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Stop having an elitist attitude toward others. We're all cut from the same cloth. We're all sinners in need of salvation. How can we apply this? Well, I think that practically, you ought to avoid cliques in the church where you only have your friends you fellowship with. Of course, you can always have people that you're closer to. That's okay. But be careful not to close off others. Again, notice the underlying reason here. People are wise in their own estimation. They think they're superior in their wisdom. They're too good for a certain group of people. And that attitude is very subtle. People don't usually say, "Well, I think I'm better than others." That's usually not how that sin applies itself. It's usually more subtle. It's kind of like, "Well, I don't get anything from, or I have nothing in common with that particular group or person." And so the effort is really not made to associate with others. That's where the sin comes in. And the error is in thinking that it's all about you getting something from the relationship rather than you giving. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. So we have plenty of virtues here for us to work on. May the Holy Spirit give us the wisdom to apply this, because these applications are endless. The hardest part is not just learning the truth, it's applying the truth, because we have so many blind spots. Let me close with just one reminder that our motives for these virtues need to be. This is our reasonable service of worship that Paul is talking about. in Romans 12:1. We are to live righteously and practice these virtues as an act of worship to God. And God is most glorified when we walk in his ways. We're doing this for Christ. Francis Schaeffer, that well-known Christian writer and philosopher from the 20th century, in his book entitled The God Who Is There, shares that he was giving an intellectual lecture on Christian apologetics. And afterwards, he got into a conversation with an older Christian. And upon leaving, he expected this older Christian to say something like, "Thank you for giving me greater knowledge of the Word of God." Or, "Thank you for helping me better in my apologetics or my evangelism." And instead, this elderly Christian said, "Thank you for opening these doors for me, because now I can worship God better." And Schaeffer writes, "I will never forget him because he's a man who really understood what it's all about."